Let's pray. Father God, we lift up our heads and our hearts and our hands and our very lives to You, O Lord God. We ask You, Father, by Your Spirit, to come here, Lord. We know that You are omnipresent. You are everywhere, O Lord God. But we invite You here in that we would worship You. We are coming before You, Lord God, as worshipers, as Your children, declaring Your praise, Your glory, Your majesty, O Lord God. Father, as we open Your Word this morning, would You please open our eyes and our ears that we would see and hear Jesus. That we would understand more in this time, O Lord God, who Christ is. That You would bring forth from us by Your Spirit deeper and greater faith in You, O Lord God. That if we do not know You, that You would bring us into Your kingdom. That we would be born again, O Lord God, now from seeing You and trust, putting our belief and trust in Jesus for our salvation, O God. And if we do know You, O Lord God, that You would deepen our faith and our understanding and bring forth from that obedience to You, O Lord God. That You would receive all honor and glory from us, Your people. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I was sitting in one of my seminary classes, this is a number of years ago. It was an OT, an Old Testament exegesis class. Now, I remember this class very well. There were two wonderful things about this class particularly. One is it was taught by Dr. Kaiser, who was the then president of the seminary, a wonderful man of God. And two, this was the time period in which I was first dating my wife. So these are very, very special times, though there are a number of stories I think I've shared where I didn't excel academically in that class all the time because I was preoccupied many times. But I remember also there was an incident in that class. Now, I was a commuter for all of my seminary time, so there's I would only get to know a few students here and there, and there are a lot of students that I just didn't know, having not lived on the campus there. And I remember this one class, as we're getting ready, sitting there in class, it was an evening class, getting ready for the professor to start doing exegesis of the Old Testament. Up two rows behind me, there was a man who was about my age, and talking to a woman who was also in the class, someone that he knew. And I heard him say something to the effect of, "I can't wait till this class is over, because once I leave seminary, I'm never going to preach from the Old Testament." I was absolutely flabbergasted that there was someone who had, this was his last class, it sounds like, had kind of gone through all of my seminary, which was an excellent seminary, and this was their thought, that the Old Testament was irrelevant. You can only imagine what he's thinking is that we have the New Testament now. We have Jesus. We don't need the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't apply to us anymore. That was for Israel. That was for time before Christ. Now this raises a question that Christians have wrestled with and theologically and biblically ever since Christ. And that is, what is the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament? What does the law mean for us as Christians? Is it just something that we read and say, "Oh, isn't that nice how that applied to those people way back then?" But then if we really want to know how to live and what life is like and how we relate to God and how we get into a relationship with God and how we live in that relationship afterwards with God, we go to the New Testament? Or is it something more? Is there something, a deeper significance for the Christian that is the Old Testament? What is the Old Testament to the Christian? What is the law of God to the Christian? And the Old Testament is described in a few different ways. Sometimes Jesus calls it the law. Sometimes He calls it the law and the prophets. As we look at it as the law, looking sometimes we think of that just as the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And we look at the prophets, and then we look at either the wisdom literature, sometimes it's called, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations. Sometimes we look at the historical books, 1st, 2nd Kings. We divide it up a few different ways there. But oftentimes, Jesus will use these different phrases to encompass the entire Old Testament. So the question that's before us this morning is, what is the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament? Or, what is the Old Testament to us once we are born again through faith in Christ? Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, as we continue on in our study of the book of Matthew. We're at the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus has gone up on a mountain. He has His followers with Him, and it's probably His disciples, but then also lots of other people. It talks about the crowd gathered around Him. So this is probably a mixed crowd, people who are just there for curiosity, people who are there because they believe in Jesus. Probably that belief, even though those who are His disciples truly, it's a very fledgling belief right now. And He's teaching them, and He's taught from the Beatitudes, and we saw He taught them not how we get into heaven, but what it is like for one who is a child of God. What are they like, and what promises has God made to them? Then we saw last week, in verses chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, that we are to be salt and light, meaning that if we're born again, we can't just run away from the world and go and hide and pull ourselves out of the world for fear that it will contaminate us. We must go into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with our lives lived out as children of God before the world. And now Jesus, before He gets into a lot of very, very radical teaching, is going to lay out first what is the relationship between Jesus and the law, and therefore the Christian and the law. Want some water there, brother? You got some water. Okay, good. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. We'll go through verse 20 this morning. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is God's word. Jesus is discussing His relationship to the law. And His first statement in verse 17, He declares, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Jesus doesn't abolish the law, Jesus fulfills the law. And that's this groundbreaking statement there. It's this foundation that He's laying out, is that with Him, the law doesn't cease to be. It's not done away with. It's not forgotten about. It's not done with the coming of Jesus. So that my classmate is profoundly wrong in saying that he doesn't want to think about the Old Testament or teach the Old Testament or read the Old Testament anymore. Jesus says, no. With the coming of Christ, He has not done away with the law. With the law and the prophets, with all of the Old Testament. In fact, He has come to fulfill it. Now here's what He's saying there. I think a common way that we as Christians think about the Old Testament versus Jesus is we say, well, the Old Testament, that was a bunch of rules and a bunch of to-do, and you were supposed to follow the law and obey it, and no one did, and they didn't. do it. And so they had judgment come upon them now. And then God brought a whole different way. Because that system of the law failed. And so God created a new way that wasn't by works, wasn't by being good, but was by belief, was by faith in Jesus Christ. That's these two totally separate systems of how we come to God. So it's almost like, and we wouldn't necessarily say it this way, but, you know, God tried one way, didn't work so well, so we came up with another way. And that was Jesus. And now we live by faith and we have relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's much better now. But that's not what I believe Jesus is saying here. That one way, wasn't so good, and so we put it aside. Because he's not putting it aside. He doesn't say, I've not come to abolish the law, but to provide a better way. He says that he fulfills the law and the prophets. He fulfills the Old Testament. What that means then is that all of the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all of the Old Testament, all the way up through the end of Malachi, all of the Old Testament is yes in Jesus, is pointing to Jesus. All the prophecy, all the prediction, all that God says He is doing, the plan of God for salvation, all is working its way right towards Jesus. It's not instead of the Old Testament. It's not parallel, another way from to get to God, like the Old Testament. You choose one way, I'll choose Jesus. No, it is Jesus. It is complete continuity, and all that it's pointing to is fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. Now we've seen this sometimes before, and I hope that's not shocking to us here. I think we talk a lot about that. You know, I often will point all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You know, I walk over here for Genesis, right? This is Genesis, it's Revelation. Just the way I move. Preach from the center. It's about the cross right about here, right? This is right about the cross. So Genesis chapter 3. Sin has just broken into the world. Absolutely shattering, transforming all of creation in an instant. And going all the way forward now, sin is in the world. The corrupting force of evil and darkness is in the world. And in this moment, as God is talking to Adam and Eve after they have sinned and they're in total denial, you know, she made me do it, the snake made me do it, all this finger pointing going on here. In verse 15, God is declaring His curses on them. But then in the middle of His cursing Adam and Eve for their sin, He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you, to the serpent He's talking, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, meaning the offspring of the woman, will crush your head, serpent, and you will strike his heel. That's the gospel. That's the promise that God was going to send Jesus, born of a woman, to destroy Satan, right there. He's saying the seed of the woman, it's going to be a relation, descendant of Eve, is going to be the one who will crush not a descendant of the serpent, but the serpent himself. And so the rest of the Old Testament here is the story of God's faithfulness through this line of promise. Going down from Adam to Eve, this is partly why the genealogies are so important. So that when we get to David, and then when we go all the way down and we get to Jesus, there is a direct continuity from Eve. That's the line of promise. And even where from Eve's own offspring, where they split, the line of promise splits to the line of curse and the line of promise. Right? Cain and Abel. Right? Cain kills Abel. Cain is not, he's a descendant of Eve, but he's not the line of promise. It takes Seth to come along, who's the line of promise now. right? So Jesus is not a descendant of Cain. He's a descendant of Seth, right? The line of promise. Just saying, all the Old Testament, God is working out and declaring that He is going to send His Savior to repair the death that we created when we disobeyed Him in the Garden of Eden. So the whole Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus fulfills Genesis 3:15 and every other verse of the entire Old Testament. Beautiful passage that many of us love around the time of Easter and the resurrection. Luke chapter 24, after Jesus had been crucified, was resurrected, and before He ascended up into heaven, though, there's a time here that's called the Road to Emmaus. He's walking along, and there's two of His disciples, not of the 12, but of His followers, who are walking to a town called Emmaus there. And they're discussing how Jesus, their Savior, or their Lord, had died. And they're just distraught now. And they don't realize that it's Him who they come across and are walking along with and talking with. And they are just talking about how discouraged they are, that they thought He was the Messiah. And Jesus takes time to explain to them that they're silly. He says in beginning verse 25, He said to them, these two disciples, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things, and then enter His glory? Then verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the Scripture concerning Himself." That would have been a cool walk, right? To walk with Jesus and have Him explain, starting with Moses, starting in Genesis 1:1, and walk through all the Old Testament and explain how they all point to Jesus. Jesus fulfills the law. He does not abolish it. Next, in verse 18, He says that the law, the Old Testament, stays until everything is accomplished or completed. In verse 18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." He is declaring here that not only does He fulfill the law, but it's not gone. It's not done away with. We don't now as Christians just have to ignore the law and forget the law. And I say the law, I'm using all the Old Testament. We don't just do, because it is still in effect. It still is for us today. The Old Testament, the law. He says none of it is going to go away until everything is accomplished. And he uses these great lines, or the stroke of a pen, or the dotting of an I, the crossing of a T, will not be removed, will not go away until everything is accomplished. Now what is He saying there? Why is this when everything is accomplished? See, the purpose, as we'll see more, I think, in a few moments here, the purpose of the law of the Old Testament was not that we were to obey it, try to obey it perfectly, because we can't. The purpose of the law, one of the purposes of the law, was to draw us to Christ, to approach the law by faith, to obey Jesus by faith. And that's what all the law is to develop, to create, to push us into, to help us to see and draw us to Christ by faith. And so when all is accomplished, when heaven is completed, I believe that's what it's referring to there when it says all is accomplished, when Christ returns again and the kingdom of God is culminated for all eternity, there is no more need of faith. We will all obey always. There will be no sin. There will be no temptation. There will be no wrestling with sin and with righteousness in heaven. So all of the purpose of the law to bring us in faith to Christ, to hold on to Him, to obey Him in righteousness and grow in righteousness, that all is transformed when we get to heaven. But for here, for now, the Old Testament remains. It is not abolished. Third, verse 19, he goes on to describe what we do with the law. He has said, I fulfill it. One, it is all, cover to cover, in effect. Two, three, now what do we as Christians, how do we relate to it? He says that we must practice and teach the law, the Old Testament. As Christians, we must practice and teach the Old Testament. Verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We must obey and teach these commands. Now, what does he mean by these commands? What he's been referring to, the law and the prophets, as he calls them, the Old Testament. Now, I believe that's what he means by these commands. When he's saying we must, you know, whoever obeys and teaches them, what are them? What are they? The Old Testament. We'll see, beginning next week, he's going to take the teaching of the Old Testament, and he is now going to show what it looks like in light of all the Old Testament being fulfilled in him, and we being followers of Christ now. It changes things. It gets a whole lot harder on the surface of things, right? Now it's no longer, you know, don't commit adultery. Now it's don't look at someone lustfully, all right? It just takes the law and brings it up to a level that would just is just stunning in so many ways here. He's going to transform it. But that we, as Christians today, what are we to do? Jesus tells us we must practice and teach the Old Testament. That this is the command from Christ to us. Now, excuse me. A little bit of an aside here. Very little bit. This and a few other passages in Scripture, a couple in Luke, a couple more in Matthew, we'll get to much later, they do seem to imply in heaven that there are various rewards. That there are this various obedience and following. Not for entrance. And I don't really know what to do with that. I really don't. I that's not an area that I've tended to really delve into a lot in the Scriptures, because there's not a lot of mentions, but there are some here. But the overall command here is that we can't just ignore all the Old Testament commands and how they are transformed in what he's going to teach in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount here. So what that means, and this is we talked about this last week some in the Scripture last week, that means for someone to say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I receive Christ as my Lord, therefore, as the Scriptures declare, I'm born again. And then we take that belief and we put it on the shelf and we go around for the rest of our life with not a lick of interest in Christ. With no wrestling with sin. With no thirsting and hungering after righteousness. With no sanctified life. No transformation from having believed in Jesus. The Bible doesn't know who you are. The Bible has no category for you. Or for me, if I'm that way. Christian is not a point-in-time thing where I declare a faith in God, in Jesus, that has no outflow from that. You see, we are called to obey, to follow and to teach the law of God. He's speaking to Christians here, or to His people, to His followers. Now, we'll see, as we continue to go through Matthew here, it is different, and we'll see in a second here, I think, too. It is different than what we begin to think before we're Christians on how we follow, what that means to us. But we, as Christians, our lives are changed if we are a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, fourth and final, Jesus says that righteousness is not just nice. Righteousness is not just something that is impossible, but it's required for heaven. Verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Pharisees and teachers of the law, we have a very bad rap, right? We think of them very negatively, rightly so, because Jesus spoke very negatively towards them. We said before, and I believe it's an accurate kind of comparison there, we look just like Pharisees. At least the best ones of us look just like Pharisees and act just like Pharisees. That we, by and large, couldn't tell apart someone from in our midst here who's in the category that Jesus would call Pharisaical or Pharisee, and someone who is a believer in Christ. That they are, these are the first ones to show up with a shovel on someone's doorstep. These are the first ones to bake food for someone who is sick. Right? These are the first ones to make sure that they're here on time to help people, to give their money, to provide, to serve. These are the first ones to read their scriptures every single morning, to pray for hours to God. Okay? Pharisees looked so good, and there's really nothing we could tell on the outside differently. But Jesus says, unless our righteousness surpasses, and that means greatly surpasses, that of the Pharisees, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So righteousness is essential for heaven, for us to be included in the kingdom of God. We must be righteous. More righteous than the Pharisees. Right? You might be getting a little nervous now. Right? I believe you know that I am not advocating works, righteousness, that we are saved through doing. Okay? What was wrong with how the Pharisees took the law? See, they were trying to do what we're talking about here. Follow the Old Testament. In fact, they did it quite well. But God says, your righteousness from pouring out your life to following the Old Testament is not enough. And then says, Christian, you must follow the Old Testament. In fact, you must be righteous, more righteous than the Pharisees. What is wrong with how they approach the Old Testament? And how are we to fulfill the Old Testament, the Old Testament's call for righteousness, if even the Pharisees failed? I believe we have a glimpse of this here in Romans chapter 9. We'll close here. Hopefully bring it all together. Excuse me. Romans chapter 9. And you need to follow along this passage because it's a little bit confusing. But just follow along. Jesus is talking about Israel and the Jews and the Pharisees and the law keepers and why
they were not righteous for keeping the law, but Gentiles who didn't keep the law found a righteousness. The same righteousness that he says we're required for entrance into heaven in verse 20 of our passage this morning. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who did pursue a law of righteousness, has not obtained it? So he's starting out by drawing this comparison here, okay? He's saying, he's been talking all through Romans 9 here to say, Israel pursued the law and was not righteous because of it. He's saying, but now Gentiles, not all Gentiles, but just those who have come to faith in Christ, who didn't pursue the law, didn't try to keep the law, they have received a righteousness, one that's by faith. So faith was the means of their righteousness, but pursuing the law was not the means of a righteousness for the Jews. And Paul's saying, how could this be? How could this happen that the Jews pursued the law, tried to follow the law, but that didn't create righteousness in them? And instead, the Gentiles, who didn't pursue the law, instead came to God through faith in Jesus, did receive a righteousness. How could that be? Verse 32. Why not? Because they, the Jews, pursued it, the law, not by faith, but as if it were by works. Here is the error of the Pharisees. Yes, they were to pursue the law, just like Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, as Christians, we must pursue the law. We must obey and teach the Old Testament. But the problem with the Pharisees, they proceeded towards it, they tried to follow it, thinking that the way they got righteousness, the way they were to understand the Old Testament, was that they had to obey it in order to get righteous, to become righteous. That works, doing good deeds, is what was going to save them. If they just obeyed enough commands, enough of the time, then they would be declared righteous by God. And Paul and all of the scriptures declare, no. We instead, as Paul lays out here and lots of other places, we pursue the Old Testament, we follow the Old Testament, we obey the Old Testament, and teach the Old Testament as faith. We are to respond to the teachings of the Old Testament by faith, not by I have to do them, I have to achieve them, I have to accomplish them. If I just do well enough, then I'll be righteous. No. We must look at one of the purposes of the law, of the Old Testament. It's called a signpost, in the way of describing it. We look at the Ten Commandments and say, I cannot do this. But we read them, and we seek them, and we say, I need a Savior. And we look at the Old Testament, and we look at all the prophecy, and we say, this all points to Jesus. I come to God, I've come through the Old Testament, and where do I land up? I land up in faith in Jesus. Faith. The whole Old Testament points us to faith. And the problem with the way the Jews pursued the Old Testament was they pursued it as if it was a works righteousness. Paul says, no, we must pursue the Old Testament, pursue it through faith, not through works. So what is the righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees? Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills all the Old Testament. And we study the Old Testament and we obey the Old Testament not to become righteous, but because we have been made righteous through faith in Christ. faith in Christ, God makes us righteous. Therefore, I pursue the Old Testament by faith and love and joy and hope in my Savior who has made me righteous. Not so that I can get righteous. So as Christians, we follow Jesus. And we follow the Old Testament. And they are one and the same. There's no discontinuity there. There's a greater revelation in Christ now. And he's going to say later, now, and the next, sorry, next week, what it means now to really live the Old Testament. He's going to lay that out for us, and it's going to knock our socks off in many ways. But to follow Jesus means not to ignore the law or the Old Testament. No, following Jesus means following by faith the law of God. Let's pray. Father God, this is such a big topic, such a big topic, Lord. And I just pray you help us to love your word, to see that in following Jesus, that our life is transformed and needs to be continually transformed, not by trying to become better people, but by believing you and your word more, and therefore obeying you more by faith. So help us, O Lord God, to be transformed more into the image of Jesus today, tomorrow, forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.